Looking at this chapter now for a number of weeks, as it is the beginning of the persecution of the church. In the first 22 verses of chapter 4, it's really, we've been looking at how did Peter and John handle persecution as they were brought in before the Sanhedrin. And being brought in before the Sanhedrin, they were being challenged for their preaching of the gospel, preaching of Christ, preaching of his resurrection. And of course, they were commanded that they were not to any longer preach in the name of Christ. And so those first 22 verses have to do with Peter and John hauled in before the Sanhedrin. We said that as they were facing that persecution, what was true in their life? He said the first thing was that they were filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. And we're just trying to make sure that if we ever face persecution, that we recognize how to handle it. And Peter and John give us that example. And first of all, they were filled with the Spirit. Secondly, we said that they were boldly and without compromise proclaiming the truth. They didn't hold back. They didn't compromise, you know, to try to lessen the persecution a little bit. They just boldly, without fear, and without compromise, proclaimed the truth. And then we said they quoted Scripture. Before the Sanhedrin, they quoted Scripture. And I think that's important. We need to understand that ultimately it's the Word of God that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not my arguments. It's not my wisdom. It's not my ability to explain myself. It's the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that's going to pierce hearts. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And as they stood before the Sanhedrin, they quoted Scripture and they presented the gospel. They used the opportunity to present the gospel to those who were persecuting them. And so, and then we said that the Sanhedrin themselves, as they marveled at how Peter and John conducted themselves before them, and it said they took note that they had been with Jesus. It was obvious that these two men had been with Jesus. They were doing exactly as Jesus had done when Jesus stood before that same Sanhedrin. And so they took note of that. And so, fourthly, when we're faced with persecution, we better make sure that we have been with Jesus. That we are spending time before the persecution starts, that we're spending time with Jesus, spending time in his word, getting to really know him and to have an intimate relationship with him. So those four thoughts. And last week then, as we come to verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, we begin to see, okay, we see how Peter and John handled the persecution. Now, how did the church as a whole handle persecution? What did the church do? And we just kind of got started with verse 23 and 24 last week. Verse 23 says, "And being let go," that is Peter and John let go by the Sanhedrin, "they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." First thing they did when they got out of jail and out of the Sanhedrin was they went back to the church, went back to the other believers. And we just kind of quickly emphasized that last week as we were concluding that they recognized that they needed other believers. They couldn't go it alone. They couldn't just handle this by themselves. They needed the church. And persecution has a way of making us recognize how much we need each other. You know, when everything's going fine, everything's just wonderful, we can tend to maybe get the idea that we can just go it alone. We don't need anybody. But when persecution comes, Peter and John recognize they needed the church. And so we might add that to our list of how to handle persecution. We need to be committed to the church. When persecution comes, we need each other. We need to be committed to each other. We need to be committed to the church. And then verse 24, what did the church do? First thing they did was pray. So I'm going to add that to our list. That's the sixth thing to our list. pray. When you're facing with persecution, pray. Now, not that prayer is the sixth thing. That probably should be the first thing. But as the church meets, the first thing the church did was pray. Notice, they said, Lord, you are God who's made heaven and earth. We did point this out last week as well, that word Lord is the Greek word despotes, from which we get our word despot. It is a word that refers to one who has absolute authority, has absolute control. And so it's the sovereignty of God that the church finds great peace and comfort in. They found great peace and comfort in the sovereignty of God in face of persecution. They just knew he was the despot. He was in control. He had absolute authority. Not the Sanhedrin, not Herod, not Pilate, none of that. God was in control. He was the sovereign king. And they found great, great comfort in that. And they emphasized that he's the creator of all things. If he's the creator of all things, then he's got control of all things. In verse 25, notice we said one of the things we need to do in the face of persecution is quote Scripture. Peter and John quoted Scripture. Well, look what the church does. The church quotes Scripture. Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, or against his Messiah, against his anointed one. They quoted Scripture, quoting from Psalm chapter 2. And they are recognizing that what they saw the same Sanhedrin, what they saw the Sanhedrin do to Peter and John, they also did to Christ. And they saw that as fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. The kings and the peoples and the nations stood up against the Christ. Well, that's what happened. In fact, verse 27, for of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the nations and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. So they saw in the crucifixion fulfillment, or at least partial fulfillment, of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 said that the kings and the nations would stand up against Christ, they would rage against him, and that's exactly what Herod and Pilate and the Sanhedrin and the nations and Israel, that's what they did. They stood up against Christ. They raged against him. But the point was this. In seeing that partial fulfillment, at least, of Psalm chapter 2 when Christ was crucified, they now were recognizing, okay, the same kings and nations and people of Israel are going to persecute us, his followers. They persecuted Christ, they're certainly going to persecute us, followers of Christ. And Christ had told them that's what would happen. Now, the prophecy of Psalm 2 ultimately be fulfilled. I mean, it was partially fulfilled at the crucifixion. It'll ultimately be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation. The end of the tribulation, what's going to happen? The nations are going to come together against Christ to do battle against him, and that's the battle of Armageddon, referred to in Scripture. But it is the kings and the nations of the earth gathering together to stand up against God's anointed, to stand up against Christ. And so you have the crucifixion, you have at the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation, in between there you have the church. And the persecution of the church is just a continuation of the persecution of Christ. And I think that's what the quoting of this passage of Scripture, that's what the church is thinking. They persecuted Christ at the crucifixion, and so now as they persecute us, the church, it's just a continuation of the persecution of Christ to be ultimately fulfilled at the Battle of Armageddon. The apostles, especially Paul, recognized his persecution and his suffering was simply a continuation of the sufferings and persecution of Christ. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, it says that he saw his sufferings as fulfilling that which was behind of the sufferings of Christ. It's just fulfilling the sufferings of Christ, his own sufferings. And why wouldn't he think that? Remember on the road to Damascus when Paul was saved? Remember what Christ said to him? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul was persecuting the church. But in persecuting the church, Christ saw it as persecution of himself. And so when Paul was asked, Saul at the time, asked, why are you persecuting me? He could have responded, I'm not, I'm persecuting the church. But he came to understand that the persecution of the church was simply the persecution of Christ. Christ himself has said that. And so when he was persecuted, he recognized that it was just a continuation of the persecution of Christ. And I think that's what the church here is recognizing. And if we ever face persecution, we need to recognize that as well. It's just fulfilling the persecution of Christ, partially fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm chapter 2, when the church is persecuted. And I love verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your counsel determined beforehand to be done. When the authorities had done their worst against Christ and against the church, all they had succeeded in doing was fulfilling God's plan. Don't you love it? It was just all part of God's plan. They had done everything they could. They had done the worst to Christ. They crucified him. They're now doing everything they can to Peter and John and ultimately the church. And they're doing everything they can. And all they're succeeding in doing is fulfilling the eternal plan of God. That's how we need to look at it. Just part of God's plan. They think they're doing their best to stop it all. And in reality, they're fulfilling it all. That which God had determined beforehand to do. You have any questions or comments before we go any further? Yes.
Isn't that interesting that that's what's happening today? God's in control.
Yeah, you know? Exactly.
And all the evil that's going on, God's using it.
Yeah. What we have going on today in our nation, and it's all part of God's plan. We don't fully understand it, and we're not able to put it all together, but we can have that encouragement and that peace and that assurance. God does have it all together. He does have a plan. And even if the persecution becomes worse against the believers and against the church, we need to recognize it as just God's plan being fulfilled. Verse 29, we come to the actual request of this prayer. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. There's the request. Isn't that interesting? They didn't pray for safety. They didn't pray that the persecution stop. They didn't pray that somehow God would hide them from the Sanhedrin. They didn't pray that they'd be protected. They didn't pray that the persecutors would be killed somehow. They simply prayed for boldness in the face of persecution. That's not to say that it's wrong to pray for safety, that it's wrong to pray for protection. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying they had their priority right. The priority was, help us to speak boldly. To speak boldly the very thing that the Sanhedrin told us not to speak. And that is the gospel, the resurrection of Christ. Don't speak his name. Don't preach the resurrection. And now they're asking for boldness to preach and to speak the very thing the Sanhedrin told them not to do. And they don't pray for protection. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray that the persecution stop. Again, not that it's wrong to pray for those things, but the priority is to speak boldly in the face of that persecution. It's got to be the priority. Courage to do what the Sanhedrin told him not to do. Again, as you think about how the church responds here, the first thing they did was pray. They didn't organize a protest. They didn't organize a rally. They didn't organize some march on City Hall. They prayed. And they didn't pray that the persecution stop or for safety. They prayed for boldness. It's really an amazing account of how to handle persecution. They also, in verse 30, prayed for the ability to do the miracles and the signs that would verify that they were messengers from God. And we've talked about that before, that prior to the completion of the Bible and the New Testament, that God did grant those gifts of miracles and healing so that it would verify the message and the messenger, that this truly was a messenger from God preaching the gospel, the message of God. We don't have those gifts today, those miracles today. We have the Word of God. And so we don't need those verifications as such. But they do pray that the gospel would be verified. And we can pray that the gospel be verified by the Word of God itself, as the Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of those to whom we give the gospel. And then they didn't have to wait long for that prayer to be answered. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? They spoke the Word of God with boldness. They didn't have to wait long for an answer. They prayed for boldness, and God immediately filled them with the Spirit and gave them boldness to proclaim the truth. To speak with boldness, we do need to be filled with the Spirit. And if we ever try to speak with boldness without being filled with the Spirit, it'll be nothing more than arrogance. It'll be nothing more than pride. And that's, I'm afraid, often how it comes across to the unbeliever. Because we try to proclaim the truth and we try to do it with boldness, but in reality, we're not filled with the Spirit, and it simply comes across as arrogance and pride. Before we can speak with boldness in a way that's going to be effective, we've got to be filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit, we've got to be completely yielded to the Spirit, holding nothing back, not having any corner of our heart for ourselves, but simply completely yielded to the Spirit of God so that He can fill us, so that then we can speak with boldness, not with arrogance and not with pride. As we come into verse 32, let me pause there. And any questions, comments, thoughts? I really love how so plainly we see how John and Peter and then the church handles this persecution. But then in the rest of the chapter here, verses 32 through 37, we see the results of all of this as it relates to the church itself. It says, and the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Let me just stop there. The multitude of those who believe. Well, first of all, you know, Acts chapter 2, it says that 3,000 people were saved. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, it says the number was now up to 5,000. But apparently the church just continued to grow to the point where they couldn't count them anymore. And it just says the multitude. The multitude. There are many people being saved, many people being added to the church. And now the multitude of those that believed, they were of one heart and of one soul. What's the difference between heart and soul? What is one heart and what is one soul? It's hard to really determine specifically what that difference might be, but let me just throw this thought out to you. Of one heart would be maybe one passion. One soul would be one desire. I think soul is often associated with our will or our desires. Heart is our passion. So one heart and one soul, one passion and one desire. And I would suggest that the one passion is love for God. That's what drove them, was their love for God. That was their passion, their love for God. And their one desire, to glorify God. So one heart and one soul, one passion, one desire. Love for God and to glorify God. That was their desire. We mentioned last night at the beginning of our business meeting, as we read from Romans chapter 15. And Romans chapter 15, the first seven verses, really talk about unity and say some of the same thoughts of being of one mind, of one accord, there in Romans 15. And just emphasis on unity. And everywhere in Scripture, unity within the church doesn't mean that we're going to always agree 100% on everything. They were all of one mind, and sometimes we read that and we think, man, they all thought alike. No, they didn't always agree on everything. I mean, you know, at the end of chapter 4 here, we're first introduced with this man called Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul become partners in their missionary journey, in the first missionary journey, but they had a disagreement. They split. Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas on the next missionary journey. And so it's not that they always agreed 100% on everything, but they were of one accord and one mind, one heart, one soul, because they had a passion and a love for God and a desire to glorify Him. They may have disagreed some on how exactly that was going to play out. They had that one desire and that one passion. And when you have that one desire and that one passion, there is going to be unity. And we're going to need that unity in the face of persecution. Goes on and says, as they were of one heart and one soul, neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. We're going to have time to get into this tonight. We'll get into it next week. But they just kind of gave up their rights to their own things out of concern for one another, out of that one passion, and out of that one desire. We'll see where many of them sold some of the things that they had in order to meet the needs of those who had not. And they had all things common. The word common there is the word communion or fellowship. They were in communion with one another. They were in fellowship with one another. And if somebody needed something and I had something I could sell to help meet that need, I sold it. And we'll get into that more fully next week. It's not that everybody sold everything they had all at one time and threw it into a big pot and then just divvied it up. That's not what's going on here. But what is going on, and the verb tenses indicate that it was kind of an ongoing thing, and it's simply as people had a need and somebody had a way to meet that need, they met it. And if it meant selling some of their possessions, maybe I'd sell something today to meet a need, and maybe 3 months from now I'd see another need and I'd sell something else. So not that they sold it all at once. It was just they had such a love and a concern for one another. They were in such fellowship and communion with one another that they were willing to give up their things to meet the needs of one another. And I just conclude with 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in them? That's what this is all about. The love of God was dwelling in them. They saw their brother in need and they had compassion and they did whatever they could to meet the need. And that is what's necessary in the face of persecution. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again so much for your word. Thank you for the lessons, the examples. Help us to prepare if indeed a time of persecution would come, that we would know how to handle that persecution even as the early church did. Again, Father, we pray for boldness to proclaim your truth. May it never be in arrogance and pride, but only as we are filled with the Spirit, proclaiming your truth in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.